Good morning, Hope Church. How are we doing? I can barely see you guys through the fog. Well, the fog's outside, right? But, let's face it, summer's here, right? Huh? Come on. I got the summer haircut. No? So all you that ran away and went to warmer weather, you can come back now because it's summer. Let me ask you this. How many of you here today feel like you do pretty good with the Ten Commandments? You think, you know, I got these down. And maybe you can kind of scroll through them in your mind. And if you can't remember all of them, we'll sort of go through them here. Okay? So, number one, what is the first commandment? No gods before me, right? And you think, I'm okay here. I mean, I don't worship any other god. Oh, I like, you know, money and power and stuff, belongings. But they're not gods, right? I think I got this one pretty good. Well, what about number two? What's number two? No idols, right? And you say, I don't bow down to any statues or anything like that. Oh, I might watch American Idol on TV, but that's not a god, right? I don't bow down and worship. This is an easy one. How about number three? What's number three? Don't misuse the Lord's name. Well, that's an easy one, right? You say, I don't swear, not like some people. Oh, I might let a word slip every now and again, but, you know, when that guy cuts me off in traffic, what do you expect? But I try not to take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, how about number four? Anybody? Remember the Sabbath, right? Sunday. And you think, I go to church. All the kids' soccer games are on Sunday mornings. My neighbor has Bears tickets, and he always invites me to go. But I'm there like at least once a month. That's good, right? How about number five? Anybody? Honor your father and your mother, right? And you think, I got this one. I always remember their birthdays. They always get a Father's Day or a Mother's Day card. That's good, right? That's honoring them. How about number six? Don't murder, right? And you think, I got this one for sure. No problem, because I have never killed anyone. I've never murdered. Now, Jesus may disagree if you read what he has to say in Matthew chapter 5, but hey, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm pretty good. How about number seven? Don't commit adultery, right? And you're thinking, all right, these are getting easier. Because, I mean, I've never cheated on my spouse. But again, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? He may disagree with you. But you think, I'm good. I'm good. How about number eight? Don't steal. Don't steal. And you think, this is another easy one. Because I've never stolen anything. Well, there were those pens that I took from work. But that's not stealing, right? That's not stealing, is it? At least I've never embezzled millions of dollars like Bernie Madoff. I'm not as bad as him. How about number nine? What's that? No, don't lie. Don't lie. And you say, all right, I'm really good with this one because I don't lie. Well, I mean, I may stretch the truth a little bit now and again, but it's just to get my point across. I mean, what harm is there in exaggerating a little bit just to make myself look a little bit better? After all, they're harmless little white lies, right? All right, how about number 10? Let's bring this home. Don't covet. He's cheating. He's looking him up. I'm kidding. That's fine. Don't covet other people's stuff. In other words, don't be envious of their position or the things that they have. Don't be jealous of what someone else has. And you think, I don't covet. I don't covet. Well, my neighbor just got a brand new car, though, you know. And then that other guy down the street, brand new boat. Can't wait to break it out this spring. And my cousin, he just got this big raise, this big promotion. Why can't that be me? It's not fair, right? I wish that were me. So that's the Ten Commandments. And really what we're looking at is God's moral law. These are the standards by which we will be measured. How do you think you stack up? And I mean, honestly, how do you really think you're doing with these? Oh, we may say or may think that we're doing okay, but are we following the law perfectly? Because that is the only way that we can say that we are good enough on our own. And for all those that think that they can be good enough on their own, if we're honest and we look at the moral requirements, we have to come to the conclusion that Paul is right in Romans chapter 3, where he says there is no one righteous, not one, and we're all sinners in need of forgiveness. Well, we're in week 7 of our exploration of the attributes of God. And we've been looking at the characteristics that define who God is with the goal of knowing Him better. We want to know our Creator as well as we possibly can. And for the last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, you remember that we've been looking at the moral attributes of God. And what we've discovered is that the goodness and the love of God, combined with His righteousness, His justice, and His holiness, they all work together to define the morality of God. God is perfectly righteous. He is just and He is holy, right? He is set apart from us, from sin. Because of our sin, which becomes grossly apparent when we look at the moral law. That's why we started with the Ten Commandments this morning. Because of our sin, we are separated from our righteous and holy God. But, we've also seen that the goodness and the love of God is such that He made a way. He made a way to reconcile us to Him. We are made righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. Now today, we're finishing up on the moral attributes of God, and we're going to be digging into the jealousy of God, the wrath of God, as well as the mercy, the grace, and the patience of God. Now that sounds like a lot, right? And it is. So let's get going, because we only got about 45 minutes left. Just a couple of chuckles, that's it? All right. Start your clocks. Now, when we talk about jealousy, you may say, hold on, wait one second, because I remember hearing something about jealousy in the Ten Commandments. We just went through the moral law of God, and it basically says that we shouldn't covet. We should not be jealous. But, you know, in Exodus chapter 20, which happens to be right in the middle of the second commandment, which is, again, no idols, right? No idols. Right there in the middle of that commandment, God says this. He says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. Obviously, he's talking about the idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, hold on a second, because I don't understand that. Covetousness, envy, jealousy is a sin, but God is jealous? That doesn't make any sense. How is it that God is jealous? Well, once again, in order to understand, it is really helpful to look at the original Hebrew. And the original Hebrew word that's used in the text from Exodus 20 is a form of the word kaina. Kaina. And this word in Exodus 20, Elkana, some scholars believe is actually better translated zealous, which obviously has a more positive emotion associated with it. So either way, this word Elkana can have a negative or a positive aspect to it. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And what Paul is expressing here is a sense of earnest protection. It means being deeply committed to another's honor and welfare. Now, when we read that God is jealous, I think it makes more sense to us, right? See, God is always seeking to protect His own honor. That's why He tells us and He commands us not to bow down or worship anything but Him. Our devotion and praise is not for idols. It's not for anything but Him and Him alone. He alone is God and there is none like Him. Tim Keller has pointed out that in ancient times there were many gods, and I use the word gods with the small g. And we read about some of these gods in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What we saw there was a polytheistic culture. Polytheism, poly meaning many, theos meaning God. There were many gods. And the goal back then was to try to placate them all. Trying to keep them all happy. But friends, the relationship with the God of the Bible is completely different. What God tells us is, I am not one God among many. I am the only God. You shall worship no other God. The honor I deserve shall not go to false gods. It shall not go to idols. We should love God with what? All of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. His jealousy, or better using the word zealousness for His honor, is actually a desirable thing in God. Not so desirous in us, right? The problem with us is the kind of jealousy that we as humans experience is almost always wrong. That's because our jealousy is a form of pride. And we are not to be prideful. Rather, we are to humble ourselves before this amazing God of creation. We don't deserve the kind of honor that belongs to God alone. Friends, all that we are, all that we have, is from Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And Paul's point here is clear. You have no right to boast. You have no right to be prideful or seek your own honor. Everything comes from the God of the cosmos, and all honor and glory and praise belong to Him. So that begs a question. Is there anything in your life that God might be jealous of? Something that competes with Him? Well, we can say that we have no other gods before the true God, but are we being honest? Is there something that competes with God for your honor? Whether it's money, or power, or status, or relationship. You shall have no other gods before me, because I am zealous for you and for your affections. Another moral attribute that we may have difficulty understanding is the wrath of God. In fact, if you don't understand the jealousy and the wrath of God, you may create in your mind this picture of God who's standing up in heaven with His arms crossed, big scowl on His face, just waiting for you to screw up so He can fire one of His heavenly lightning bolts down and just devastate your life. But we've learned that's not who God is. Through our study and from experience, we see that God doesn't work that way. So how do we understand the wrath of God correctly and in a way that proves it to be good? Let's think about this. Let's think about this very carefully. We know from our exploration of God's character to this point that God is perfectly good and righteous and just. And He is holy, right? He is set apart from sin. We also know that God is the source of all love and that He loves everything that is good and everything that is right. Knowing that, we should not be surprised that God hates everything that is opposed to His moral character. See, God's wrath means that He hates all sin. He hates evil. We have to understand that God's wrath is not necessarily directed toward us. Remember, God loves us. His wrath is directed toward our behaviors, toward our sin. We see the wrath of God throughout the Scriptures. Moses, when speaking to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9, says, "Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord." Now, here is a situation where I prefer the English Standard Version because it translates this word here, anger. It translates it literally, wrath. So it says, "Never forget how you aroused the wrath of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that He was angry enough to destroy you." But I want you to understand here that the wrath of God was poured out against the rebelliousness and against the sin and the idolatry of the nation of Israel. And God's wrath is not confined to the Old Testament, as some might have you believe. You may have heard someone say, "Well, you know, that's the way God used to be. That's the God of the Old Testament. God isn't like that anymore." But remember, and we learned this very early on in our study, God doesn't change. He doesn't change. We see God's wrath in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1 of Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In John 3:36, we read, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's the gospel, right? There's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Friends, God's wrath burned against sin in the Old Testament. It burned against sin in New Testament times. And make no mistake, friends, the wrath of God burns against sin today. God doesn't change. So important to remember in the world that we see around us and the way we see society, and not just society, but we see churches, we see denominations exchanging the truth of God for lies, doing exactly what Isaiah warned about in his book of prophecy, calling evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light and light for darkness. And it is because of the sin and the godlessness that we see that God's wrath burns against sin. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, it is a terrifying thing to incur His judgment and His wrath. And honestly, if we looked only at this attribute, if all we looked at was God's wrath, all we would feel is fear and dread. And that makes sense. But we know, right? We know that while God's wrath burns against sin, it is not His defining characteristic. As Christians, we don't need to fear God's wrath because we have the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's going to take us right where we want to go, to these last three moral attributes that we're going to study. And we'll begin by actually combining God's mercy, His grace, and His patience, since they're closely related. And we see them referred to together in Scripture in a number of places. But then we'll break them apart a little bit, and try to understand them on their own. So stay with me. A few weeks ago, we learned about the goodness of God and discovered that God is good, right? God is the final standard of good. And more than that, He is perfectly good in who He is, in His being. And everything He does, in other words, His actions, are perfectly good and worthy of approval. Therefore, we can define God's mercy, grace, and patience as three aspects of His goodness. All right? God's mercy means that God is good to those in misery and in distress. God's grace means that God is good to those who deserve punishment. Who's that? That's us, right? God's patience means that God is good in withholding immediate punishment to those who sin over a period of time. And these, like I said before, these three attributes are mentioned together in several places in Scripture. In Exodus 34, Moses exclaims, the Lord, the compassionate, and again, here I prefer the English Standard Version because it says, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, in other words, patient with us, abounding in love and faithfulness. David says in Psalm 103, the Lord is, again, English Standard Version, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. We see those bundled together in a number of places, but we can pull them apart a little bit and understand each one separately. Now, as we said, mercy is emphasized where people are in misery or in distress. David says in 2 Samuel chapter 24, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. The two blind men who approached Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 pleaded with Him, have mercy on us, Son of David. Paul refers to God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as the Father of compassion. Again, I prefer the English Standard Version here because it says the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. He is a God of mercy. Now, when we consider grace, we see that Scripture speaks of favor towards those who deserve no favor. Again, sounds like us, right? Those who are, quite honestly, deserving of only punishment. In the Old Testament, we see the psalmist crying out to God for His grace in Psalm 119. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. And here, friends, I don't want us to miss this, is another perfect example of someone who knows the attributes of God and is appealing to God's nature. Paul writes extensively about grace in the New Testament. He talks about the fact that the grace of God is unmerited. It is not something that we can earn. It is only by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. And we are not only dependent on grace for the forgiveness of our sins, but also for our entire existence. Our whole being is dependent on God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Friends, we are who we are by the grace of God and by grace alone. God is full of mercy and He's full of grace. But He's also patient. He's patient with us. In the New Testament, Paul writes about God's patience in several passages. In Romans chapter 2, Paul refers to His kindness, forbearance, and patience. Peter helps us to understand God's patience and why God is patient with us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see really the beauty of God's patience on display. There, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And what Peter's doing here is he's responding to those who are asking why, right? Why has Christ not returned yet? Jesus came to this earth, He died for our sins, He rose on the third day, He ascended to heaven, and He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and He is coming again someday to gather those who have placed their trust in Him. someday. In the meantime, what we see is the love of God on display in that He is patient with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. His desire is that all would come to repentance. I just want to make one thing clear here. This doesn't mean that God has declared that all will be saved. It's not what it says here. There are some that have tried to use this passage to say that salvation is for everyone. Everyone will be saved. It doesn't matter. That is not what it's saying here. The truth of this is, it is a reflection of the love that we see in John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we experience the grace and salvation of God. And He is patient with us, giving us ample opportunity to repent and turn to Him and receive that mercy and that grace that we so badly need. So are you beginning to see how all of these moral attributes of God, how they all work together, how they all feed off of each other and give us a detailed picture of the nature of God? God is perfectly good, and because of that goodness, He is righteous and He is just, and His righteousness and His justice demand that He treat us according to what we deserve. And we know that God's wrath, we know that God's anger burns against all sin. And because He is holy, because He is separated from sin, He is then separated from us. We also know that God is love. And He loves us in a way that we cannot understand. And because of that love, He is jealous for us, right? He is zealous for us and for our affection. And in His mercy and grace, He has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. A way for us to be made righteous and holy in His sight. And it is only through faith. It is only through belief in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we have a hope of salvation. God's ways are always good and loving and merciful, even if we don't understand. Let's place our trust in this amazing God that we can now say that we know better than we did before. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You again, standing in amazement of who You are, standing in amazement of Your character, of Your morality. We can't comprehend it, Lord, but it causes us to fall to our knees and cry out for the mercy and the grace that we so badly need. And Lord, we just thank You that Your Son has made a way for us to be reconciled to You. And Lord, it's our hope and our prayer that we would share that with others, and others would see that light and come to the knowledge of Christ as their Savior. Father, hear our prayer, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.